Let's turn to 1 Chronicles and chapter 11. And 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1 and go through chapter 12, verse 40. And we ought to, it is a very long passage, the two chapters, and so we'll pray that we'll be attentive to the reading and then the preaching of His Word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask for Your grace, because we know in the reading of this longer passage for us, longer than we usually read, that we will be tempted to be inattentive, and that You will cause us, Father, we pray that You will cause us to be attentive in the whole, and that we'll see Your grace at work because of the faithfulness of Your servant who points us to Jesus Christ. Unlike the unfaithful servant we heard of last Lord's Day and that of Saul. Father, we pray that You would help us by Your grace and encourage Your children today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.' And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first and became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it, from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam, the son of Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ehohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, and he said, 'Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it.' Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Also the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shemoth, the Harorite, Helez, the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Ebiezer, the Anathothite, Sibekai, the Hushathite, Eli, the Ehuhite, Mahari, the Netophathite, Heled, the sons of Baana, the Netophathite, Ithai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Perathonite, Hurai, of the books of Gaash, Abiel, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Baharumite, Elahba, the Shaalbonite, the sons of Heshem, the Gizonite, Jonathan, the son of Shega, the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sekar, the Harite, Eliphal, the son of Ur, Hefer, the Mekerathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Naarai, the son of Esbai, Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibhar, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Berothite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Era, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, Zabad, the son of Ali, Adina, the son of Shizi, the Reubenite, a chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Hanan, the son of Maacah, Joshaphat, the Mithnite, Uzziah, the Ashtothite, Shema, and Jael, the son of Hotham the Ararite, Jadiel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, his brother, the Tizite, Eliel, the Mahavite, Jerubai, and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnaam, Ithma, the Moabite, Eliel, Obed, and Jaasiel, the Mezobite. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. The chief was Ahizer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibbethite, Jezeel, and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth, Barakah, and Jehu, the Anathothite, Jeremiah, Jehaziah, Jehonan, and Jozabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, Jeremoth, Be'eliah, Shemariah, and Shephatiah, the Hurophite, Alkanah, Jishiah, Ezarel, Jozer, and Jeshobim, the Korites, and Joelah, and Zebediah, the sons of Joram of Gedor. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, and Machbanai the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it overflowed all its banks. And they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold, and David went out to meet them, and answered and said to them, "If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." So David received them and made them captains of the troop. And some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, but they did not help them. For the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, "He may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads." When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilathai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. Now these were their number. These were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. And the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. Now those are the words of our God. The United Kingdom of the One Nation of Israel. And you, that's what we're seeing here in chapter 11 and following. We were being taught lessons, you remember, as the intended purpose of this book, to those first coming out of the exile, then to us. Lessons on how they and we ought to live, what we ought to do, what we ought to believe, just the same as for them. And we're shown last Lord's Day what they ought not to do through the life and death of Saul. Saul was unfaithful. He did not obey the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord, you remember. We're called to be faithful in the church of Jesus Christ because our God is faithful. And so we must be faithful to Christ and to His church. And so that now God intervened and brought about the way for David to be king. That's what we heard last Lord's Day. And we looked this evening, firstly at God's king. There's three things of which we see in the passage. First, in the first three verses, God's king. You remember also, see at the end of chapter 12, we just read verses 38, and all these soldiers had come to rejoice in David becoming king. But you remember what Israel was coming out of. They had just suffered a humiliating, shocking defeat at the hands of the Philistines. That's what we remember from the last passage we read in chapter 10. Saul had died. And after Saul's death, we said, I believe last Lord's Day, maybe not. But there's this mini civil war that happened in the early parts of 2 Samuel. And it was a war between part of the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of the tribes on whether David should be king or should it be Saul's son, Ishbosheth, if you remember. And so there was this kind of division that was amongst the people. And so the chronicler is addressing that right here for the exiles, for when they come out, when they have come out, you are not to be divided like they were early parts of 2 Samuel. You are to be this united kingdom, this united nation, one nation together. You need to unify around your one king that you have, that God has given to you. Because what finally came about is what we read here in verse 1, that all Israel came together to David. Following Saul's death, it took 5 chapters for that to come about. 7 years for that to come about in time. And the people in David's time needed to come together and be united. And they needed to come together in the time of the exiles and be united. And of course, the same today for us, the church. We need to be one. That's part of the message of Ephesians. To be one as the church, not divided. And so here, this lesson they're to be learning, that to bring about that unity, the Lord provided a man after His own heart to bring that about. David was nothing special of a man. He wasn't like this huge soldier who had the great stature. He was the youngest of his brothers when the Lord first called him. But what do we remember about him when he became king? Before he became king, even. He had faith and he had courage. But that doesn't make one a great king or a good king. What makes one a good, godly king is being the man whom God chooses and then being faithful to that call. God's king after Saul's death was David. So 7 years after Saul's death is when we come to this point, which is 2 Samuel 5, also here our passage, the same passage basically in the first 9 verses, it's 2 Samuel 5. And so at this point, 7 years, David has already been ruling as king. And though it's been a kind of a divided kingdom because they can't figure out, the people can't figure out if they want him to be their king. But before this, he had been anointed 2 times. 2 times prior to our passage, once privately, you probably remember this one, in 1 Samuel 16. And then second, it was more public at Hebron, back in 2 Samuel 2, when that division started to occur and Ishbosheth was kind of this battle of who would be kings. But now 3 chapters later, which is 7 years later, in 2 Samuel 5 here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 is very clear. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." And so you see that united, all Israel came together to David at Hebron. And they give why he should be king. They give 3 things. First, verse 1, "You are one of us. You're a descendant of Abraham. You're one of us. You're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Second, verse 2, when Saul was king, it was you, David, who was leading us in battle. You led us in the right way. And when you were leading us, we were blessed. We had many victories. You've shown good leadership skills. And then finally, and most importantly, David, you should be king because the Lord's promise. End of verse 2. The Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. And this goes back to the genealogy in chapter 5, 1 Chronicles 5, which said, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. David was from the tribe of Judah. Right? He's from the tribe that is promised to rule forever. David is from Judah, and God promised that he would shepherd his people Israel. Under Saul's leadership, Saul himself had turned away from the Lord. He forfeited the blessing of God. And during Saul's reign, David was enjoying the blessing of God's presence and all that he did. And while Saul's rule brought about disaster for Israel, David's leadership under Saul's kingship had brought Israel great blessing. And such a man, therefore, must be the Lord's anointed. Notice, though, how David wasn't to just be the king. It gives him another title, in a sense, from his child. He shepherded the flock of his father's household. And now he's to be a shepherd king. And it's very similar to elders today that are called pastors, but they're also to rule in the church, and so they're to rule and shepherd. But this meant that David was to lead, and he was to feed, he was to restore, he was to guide, he was to protect Israel. Psalm 78 says, he also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So David is set before God's people as the ideal king for the united people of Israel. All the elders from all the tribes come to David at Hebron. At the end of chapter 12, you see all these soldiers, these men of war, which before, when there was this division, early parts of 2 Samuel after Saul died, there was a battle going on between these warriors. But now they've all come together, and now they're siding on David's side. They're coming united, and they're coming with their chiefs, of their heads of their father's households. They're coming to anoint David and rally, in a sense, rally behind David as king over all Israel. God had commanded many years before that David would be king. And David was anointed both privately, publicly, as king, and here all Israel comes, and they confirm that anointing, and they confirm that he would be king, and they anoint him to be their king. One nation, united, confirming God's anointing of him as king. Now those coming out of the exile, reading 1 Chronicles, hearing it, are to see this. They are to be reminded of David. They are to be reminded of how Israel came behind and supported as one united nation the king that God had ordained and had anointed to be king, and the blessings that followed that. Because you go back and they are to be reminded in chapter 10, look what happens when you, one, don't rally behind the king and he's unfaithful. And then what happened after that, and there's this division. And then look what happened when you rallied behind, when they rallied behind David as their one king, and there was many blessings. That's what they were to see, so that when they look at Zerubbabel now as their ruler, their governor, they would be united around him, because this is the one God had brought. He follows in the line in Judah, in that tribe. Is Zerubbabel anything compared to David? No, he's not really. He's not even called a king. He's just a ruler or a governor. But the Lord wants you to, the exiles, unite around him and his leadership. And so what does this mean then for us? And what does this mean for the church? And I hope you already know. We are, as the church, called to be one. We are not to be divided. We're not to be at each other's throats all the time. We're not to be argumentative and not fighting and not doing those kinds of things that bring division, but united around our one King. And our King, our Shepherd King, is Jesus Christ. We've heard many times in this book, David pointing us to Christ and the covenant that that God made with David, 2 Samuel 7, and where the Lord promised there would come from David a forever King, who is Jesus Christ, and He would be King for God's people. And David was not him. And that's what we see so often also in the Psalms that the Lord, through David, wrote. Those Psalms that seem to be about David, and in part they are not really about David. They're really about Christ. They're really about Jesus. And so we now are to be united in our allegiance, in our submission, in our lives, as the church under the one and perfect King Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, or the Mediator King. And we think of the same, we thought of the same thing in the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. We have one husband, we have one bridegroom, and as the one bride, we are to be united, coming faithfully to Him. It's the same principle here, but the focus here is on the King. Jesus as King. The fact that David here is anointed points itself to Christ. Christ being the Messiah. That means He's the anointed one. Messiah or Christ means the anointed one. And He was anointed even by the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ is the culmination of all the promises and foreshadowings of the anointed one, the anointed King in Samuel and Chronicles. And so the question is, how will it be with you? How will it be with all of us? How will it be with this congregation? And we're called to many things. As those coming out of the exile were called to do certain things, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city walls, and so that they would be protected from danger and could worship the Lord according to His commandments. But today, as we've heard so many times, we're called, and maybe a particular, and this time we need to continue to emphasize this, and that's why it's brought to you again today, that we are called not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're called to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And Christ gives you that call. Christ gives you that. He calls you to not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't fear man. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. He died for that gospel to be good news for you and this congregation. He died not being ashamed himself. Paul died not being ashamed. What will you do? Not saying you have to die, but are you willing to submit and bow the knee to Christ? Uniting in your allegiance to Christ who's on the throne. Just as Israel united around David. I know some of you, probably most of us, do not like change. We like being comfortable. We like knowing what's coming, what things are always going to be like, that things are going to be the way they always have been. Because that makes us feel a little bit more comfort or comfortable. But we must ask the question, we must examine ourselves, are we truly bowing our knee to Christ in all things? And in this particular calling of not being ashamed of the gospel, is this congregation bowing the knee to Christ in all things? Not some things, not most things, but all things. We might be able to say a lot of things. Maybe most things we are, but in all things is the question. Where is it then that we are failing? Where is it that we might be shaking our fist at Christ? Where is it that we are, because of our sin, dividing the church? Dividing this congregation? Because oneness, unity is found in the truth and obeying all of God's commands, the Lord's commands. Are you ashamed of the gospel? That's one area it seems we are weak. All of us, we are weak when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to bearing testimony of the truth. And we can't wait any longer. Look around. We can't wait any longer. You may desire for our church to evangelize. Praise the Lord for that. And I think all of us here want our church to evangelize. But that's not actually evangelizing. Our church needs to evangelize. There's some of us who want to start a Bible study to evangelize. Great, that's praise the Lord, we need to do that. And hopefully we'll start that soon. We don't need to wait to do that. We don't need to wait for some other people to do that. We should start soon. But that's not the only type of evangelism we need. The time is now that we must go out there and call sinners to repent and believe and come. And invite people to come and see Jesus like they did with the disciples in the Gospels. Come and see Jesus. You don't believe? Come and see. And some of you are getting older, and you have over decades been taught the Scriptures, taught the doctrines of God. If you're saying to yourself, I'm not well equipped yet, then you're deceiving yourself. You've been well equipped by the Lord, by His grace, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. You've been taught well the Scriptures. You've been taught well the doctrines of God and the Scriptures, and you're ready. The Word is in your heart. Go out and call sinners to come to Christ. If you don't, the congregation will die. If we don't, the congregation will die. Sinners have to be called, and believers only come if you call them to come and believe. They have to be called and they have to believe in order for the church to continue and spread to the ends of the earth. It doesn't happen by being quiet. It doesn't happen by holding your tongue. It happens by bowing the knee to Christ in all things at all times in your life. And calling sinners to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. What are you being called to? Is to be a Christian. You see, when Christians became Christians in the book of Acts, what did they do? They went out immediately and they told people about Jesus. And oftentimes when we grow bigger as a church or whatever it is, churches can, and our church can, stop doing that. We stop calling people because we think, well, we're comfortable now, we're big enough, we can support ourselves. And that just leads to what? It leads to the death of a congregation. But what you're called to here is to be a Christian. To act and live like a Christian. Christ is on the throne, His elect will be saved. We are the instruments to be used. That's what He says, that even though it's foolishness to the world, that's the instruments that Christ is designed to use. Jesus is King. He's promised to give you His Spirit. He's promised to give you His Word in your heart by His Spirit when you need to say it and call sinners to repent and come unto Him. And so you're called to go out and call sinners to Him. And that means, yes, you will suffer for Him. But that is the way to glory, to see the exalted Christ on the throne, like Romans 8 teaches us. Even the new convert, if you say that you're not ready, even the new convert is ready and able to evangelize and call sinners. Surely then you are. Even our children can evangelize. Right, children? Oliver and Ezekiel? Even you can evangelize. Even you can evangelize. You can call people, believe in Jesus. Turn from your sins. And that will give you, that will give opportunity for their children to be kind of scared sometimes. And they'll go to their parents. And then their parents will talk to me and talk to other parents. And we can tell them about the gospel, okay? Even children are to evangelize. And you go to your family members, right? You go to grandma and grandpa, you say, believe in Jesus. You go and you talk to your friends, you go to your neighbors, say, believe in Jesus. What does this not mean, though? And this call to not be ashamed of the gospel, it does not mean that there are not at times times of purposeful evangelism like a Bible study and calling people to come to the Bible study. Of course, you should do that. But this is not only that. Evangelism and being a Christian is not only that, because we're not a Christian only in Bible study. We're not a Christian only when we come to worship. We're a Christian at all times, and that means that we are a bearer of Christ. We're always a bearer of Christ and testifying of Him. And so when you go to on a date with your spouse and you're going out to eat, the waitress or the waiter, evangelize them. Tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll ask you how your day is. You say it's going well because I believe in Jesus Christ. But how is it for you? Do you believe in Jesus? Call them to come. And what do they have to do? They have to listen to you because they're your waitress. They have to serve you. And so call them. And there's many other opportunities that we have that we don't take when we ought to take them. Are we bowing the knee to Christ? The call to us in this first point with application concerning evangelism and our bowing the knee to Christ, not being ashamed of the gospel, is merely the call to live like a Christian at all times. And because a Christian has as their King Jesus Christ, and Christians bow the knee to Christ in all things. So we are to go out into the world no matter what your plan is. God determines your steps and puts you in places to evangelize, and oftentimes we shy away from what He's given us. You're at work, start a Bible study there. Start a time where you pray. Nobody has to come. Just pray then. Keep praying, if possible. What if they say at your lunchtime that you can't have a Bible study or you can't have a time of prayer? Well, then you can go to your superior and ask that they think about that, because that's illegal in our nation, thankfully. So here we're called to not fear man. We're called to fear God. We're called to submit to Christ out of love for Him. And so we are to be united as one body, as a church, and coming around living for our Shepherd King who sits on the throne, who is Jesus Christ. He is God's King. And so we ought to be united in our singular focus of calling all to come to Christ and worship Him alone. That's our call. We want to call ourselves to come to Christ, continue believing, and worship Him. That's our life. And we have jobs and other things that we do so that we can support that, so we can do that. But it's not just to come on the Lord's Day and worship Him. It is to call others to come unto Him and worship Him, to give God glory alone. The second point this evening is God's city. God's city, and that is found in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 11. We think of Genesis 15, the Lord's covenant promise to Abram, who would become Abraham. He promised, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land," that's the promised land, "from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The promise of the promised land, and the land flowing with milk and honey. But there's a problem in the time of David. In verses 4 through 9, there's a problem. That there was a problem all the way back from Joshua. Not all of these groups that dwelled there at the time were defeated and cast out or destroyed. In the time of David, 2 Samuel 5 here, 1 Corinthians 11, or 1 Chronicles 11, the Jebusites still possessed part of the land, Jerusalem. That's verse 4 of our passage. And it says, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. David and Israel with him, all this military might that you see in the rest of chapter 11 and 12, those who had come up to Hebron to anoint him as king, they come to Jerusalem. Why do they come to Jerusalem? Because David is a faithful king, unlike Saul. Saul should have kicked these people out and destroyed them. He should have conquered them. But they come now. David and Israel come in order to be faithful to the command of God. All the way back to the promise of Abraham. This was an act of faithfulness. This was to be God's city. Zion. It is here called Zion, the city also of David. David conquered it. And around Jerusalem, he built the city and they built up the walls. Verse 9, it says, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." And the city that would become the center of the Lord's worship on earth and the center of God's worship and also His rule on earth. This is God's city, Jerusalem. This was to be God, David. This was to David to become the spiritual capital of God's earthly kingdom. And by God's grace and blessing, he came in, he conquered it as the king. And how did this happen? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts was with him. The means that God brought to bring this about, to bring success, was himself. The Lord of hosts was with him. The Lord was faithful unto his promise to Abraham, even some hundreds of years later, still faithful to his promise, like his promise we heard this morning. God was with him. The Lord brought the success. And so, thinking of evangelism for a moment, the Lord is the one who will bring success. Just as David and Israel stormed Jerusalem and defeated the Jebusites, so we are to storm the gates of hell and defeat those of the elect and bring them to Christ. The Lord was with him and the Lord is with us, and so we will have and find success. He will keep his promises. And he's bringing us to what this Jerusalem, this city, pointed and foreshadowed, the heavenly country, the great Zion, the great city of Zion, the new Jerusalem. For even we have come to Mount Zion. That's what we're instructed in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's said to us, especially when we come to worship to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. When we come to worship every Lord's Day, we are coming spiritually to the throne of grace, to the throne of Christ, Zion, the city of David. Because Jerusalem in the passage here is pointing forward right now to glory, when we will be with Christ forever. Psalm 2, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And this was vital for David. This was vital for Israel, for the exiles also, as they came out of Babylon and as they came into Israel and into Jerusalem, for us, because in heaven now before the throne, that is where the center of worship is. And we come spiritually every Lord's Day as we lift up our hearts to God, to Zion, to Jerusalem above. And so we see here God's city. And then finally, God's army. God's army. And that through chapter 12. We won't get into all the details here. There's a lot there, but a lot of it is already found in 2 Samuel 23. But the rest of chapter 11 concerns the great soldiers who sacrificed their lives for David. Verse 10 is clear about that. The heads of the mighty men that David had, they secured victory over the Philistines. Verse 14. And then verse 19, some of them risked their lives to get David some water. He really desired water from the well at Bethlehem. But at the time, the Philistines were there and they occupied it. And so they risked their lives and they went in and got water and brought it back to him. And David responds to that and he gives it to the Lord. He dumps it out on the ground. He gives it to the Lord and worshiped the Lord and thanked the Lord that He had provided. The Lord had provided such soldiers who would risk their lives and serving the kingdom of Israel and their king. And that's the picture we ought to have. We ought to be that picture in some aspects. Some people of the church ought to be some of these types of people who risk their lives to serve the king. And so David said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it, the water." Are there servants in the church like that? We should agree that there are servants in the church like that. This passage isn't teaching us that every single one of God's people are like that, or must be that, and must take those deathly risks at all times to serve Him. But there are some, and there must be some in the church. There must be some in the church who are willing to risk everything for the service of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remembering the promises of Romans 8, we've heard that will help you as you consider that. You look at the disciples, you look at the apostles, they risked their lives to serve the king. Many of them died proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and for Christ. And then you go to chapter 12 and verse 22. Now, this is the army of God, it says. Those serving under David are called the army of the Lord, army of God. And in serving David, they were serving the Lord. And serving the church, you are serving Christ. The Lord's army today is the church. That's why we are given the armor of God, Ephesians 6. We are the army of God. And you look at chapter 12 again, and you'll notice a whole host of different types of peoples who are brought together to form God's army. They have different skills. They're from different tribes. And different tribes who at one time were divided as a nation, but they rallied around David as we are to rally around Christ our King. And though they had different skills and graces, they were one as one God's army. And they served Christ, and as they served David, as we are to serve Christ. And so verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. There was unity among them. And they, again, verse 22, came to help David. And you are called to come, beloved, and dedicate your lives to the King of Kings, who is our Mediator, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Come and serve Him. Pursue being of one mind in Christ. And that's not trying to be one that we see in some parts of the church falsely. They're trying to be one just for the sake of being one. And so they tolerate all sorts of evil and sin. That is not being of one mind in Christ or unified as the church. Being one mind in Christ is according to truth and God's truth, because He's on the throne, because He's the King. And so we follow after Him. That's where we become one, when we follow in all things after Jesus Christ who's on the throne. What we also see in this passage is loyalty. God's army here was loyal to the Lord's anointed. And what Jesus essentially is saying to you, chapter 12, verse 17, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. And that was said of David, and you see how it very much more applies to Christ. Are you loyal to Christ as this army was to David? Do you respond like Christ, to Christ, like verse 18? We are yours, O David, it says. We are yours, O Christ. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace be to your helpers, for your God helps you. And what made them great as God's army? The other thing we see is that they had the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, then the Holy Spirit came upon Amasai. The only reason they were so great and valiant, or men of valor and great soldiers, was because the Spirit had strengthened them to be such. They had the Spirit had given the graces, just as He gives us differing graces, to be strengthened to serve the church. But so much more apparent and more abundant as the Holy Spirit come upon the church, upon us as God's children. We are strengthened as God's army. We, as God's army, having the armor of God, the Holy Spirit of promise, that we have been equipped for every good work as a church, as the kingdom of Christ. Christ is our King. He calls us to come to His city. And He equips us as His army to storm the gates of hell with the gospel. And as we step back and we think about that, and we meditate upon it, we should be moved with joy. And as the very last verse says, there is joy in Israel. Is there joy in the church? There is joy in the church when you serve Him. When you bow the knee to Christ in all things. This, and this passage that we're looking at this evening, was a united kingdom set behind a united king, brought to one city to bring about a great conquering by one army. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one kingdom of Christ on earth. And we must come now in all things, in all parts of our lives, and resolve in ourselves now to serve our great King who sits on the throne, exalted in glory on Mount Zion, knowing that He's equipped us with every good thing and everything we need to serve Him, for Him, with joy forever. And people out there in the world of God's elect need to be saved. And the primary mission of the church is to call people to come and be saved. Will you go out and serve Christ, who is calling them to Himself? Will you serve Him, your Shepherd King? Will you unite around Him and serve Him with all your being? We ought to say to Christ, like verse 18 of chapter 12, we are yours, Lord. We are on your side. Peace. Peace be to you and to your church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how we know that we are weak. And as we pray this morning, You are our strength by Your grace. And so, Father, strengthen us to be as one body, united, in bowing our knee and being fully, giving our full allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, who sits on the throne of Mount Zion, and who has a great army. We are that army. And we plead that You would, by Your grace, shower us with all things necessary to go out into the world, not merely to begin Bible studies and go door to door, whatever we might do this year, though we ask that You would bring success in those endeavors, that we would do in our ministry here. But Father, we pray that even in our personal lives, our private lives, even when we're doing things with our spouse and trying to be alone, we pray that we would still be strengthened, because there's one reason we are here, and that is to glorify You and call sinners to repentance. And so, Father, we ask that You would equip us to be such and to do such, that we would look more and more for those opportunities You provide, and You would, by Your Spirit, push us, move us by Your grace, and equip us as You have and continue to do, to serve faithfully Christ, Your Son, who is King. Father, again, we ask that You would help us, for we are weak, knowing that Your grace is sufficient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.